Today we are going to begin a new series in the book of 1 Peter. And over 3 weeks we looked at the book of Jude, and Jude deals with dealing with false teaching in the church. It's kind of like threats or opposition that you face within the church. And how do we deal with that? And how do we help people who are struggling through some of these issues that could come up? And 1 Peter kind of is a different side of that coin by asking the question, how do we live in the world that we're in? How do we deal with opposition that may come from the outside? Now in 1 Peter, they're dealing with a different kind of opposition that we might face today. Certainly in some parts of the world, they are facing greater levels of opposition or persecution. The church in 1 Peter was dealing with persecution, dealing with threats of violence and suffering. We don't necessarily deal with things in the same way, but we are living in a time that is similar in some ways, in that we are facing growing opposition to Christian faith in our culture. So that's why I chose this book, because it kind of flips it to the other side. And so over this month, we'll look at this little book of 1 Peter, and we'll see what it has to say about how do we live right now in the world? How do we walk as faithful Christians in the world that we're in right now? So on that note, I'm going to read from 1 Peter. I'm going to start in verse 3, and we're going to read almost all of chapter 1 today, and then we will dive in. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I have my remote. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible joy and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have not been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. I titled this sermon series, Beloved Outcasts, Exiles, and Scallywags, because scallywag is a funny word. And it was in a book on the theology of the general letters, the last letters we find in the Bible. And it was a word that came up as the way people view Christians and viewed Christians then was as scallywags, kind of criminal or outsider people who are not to be trusted. And so hopefully we can look at this and see how we are to live in face of the way people may view us. One of my friends who is a pastor, when he first was considering entering into ministry, he had a family and he sat down with the lead pastor of the church as they were talking about bringing him on staff. And he sat him down and he said to him, people aren't going to like you. Your kids are going to be teased. You're going to face opposition. And he kept on going on like this for a while until the lead pastor's wife broke in and said, are you trying to scare him away from taking this job? And as much as I never had anyone say that to me. I think they just were desperate. I don't know. They're just like, come on and do it. It's going to be fine. Don't worry. But I think there's something to that, that sometimes pastors will preach a sermon and say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus and life is going to be completely perfect and everyone's going to love you, which is just not the truth. And so I think that this was a counterbalance to that, maybe a little too harsh, but the guy ended up becoming a pastor and ended up being in ministry, so I guess it worked out. But really, part of what Peter is doing in this book is being realistic. He's focusing on outside opposition, and we don't know the exact circumstances in which he wrote this. There's two possibilities, and they're almost the same. One is they were already facing persecution, and the other one is persecution was on the way. Either way, it was going to be growing and increasing opposition to faith. So he was preparing them for that, that it's not going to be easy all the time. And they'd be asking the same question that we may ask today, how do we live and interact with the world when it's hostile to us? Now the big difference is, and that's why I use the word opposition and not persecution or even oppression or anything like that, because opposition is different than the persecution that is faced in many countries today for being Christians. I saw this, people during COVID crying out that the church was being persecuted. We weren't. We were just staying home for a little while and protecting people. So we need to be careful with what we're using here. We're not saying that we're persecuted, but we are saying that we're facing opposition, and how do we deal with that? And that's what we're really looking at. And the passage that I didn't read yet is the... Is that big? Oh, it's better on there. It's really dark up back there. Is just the introduction that Peter gives. And it's just simply, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect or chosen, who are exiles of the dispersion through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are just the regions and cities that this letter would have gone to in Asia Minor, where emperor worship was one of the biggest things. And he says to them that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So this little bit at the beginning gives us a picture of what this letter is about and about who we are. We're chosen exiles. When we come to Christ, we no longer have a country. We may have a country, but we no longer truly have a country here, our country, our citizenship is in heaven. That now, when we were at the CBWC assembly last week, Carmen Imes, Dr. Carmen Imes, was speaking, and she was speaking on the Lord's Prayer, and she prefaced this very carefully because she is American. She said, when you pray, your kingdom come. And she said, I have to be careful here because my president has said some things. She said, you're praying for the end of Canada and America. You're praying for the end of the nations, that it will be one nation. It'll be God's kingdom. That's what you're praying for. And we recognize, yes, we may be citizens of one country or another, but our primary allegiance is to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not to others. So we are exiles. We are living away from where we will one day be. It's like when you might go to a foreign country and everything's a little bit different. Whenever I go to America, I realize everything's a little bit different there. People are a little bit louder. Driving's a little different. The speed limits, I get confused by. What speed are we going here? And everything's just a little bit different. And even in Seattle, which is very close to us, we stayed in Seattle for a week, and it was like, it's not Canada. You feel a little out of place. And that's how we ought to feel as followers of Christ, is a little out of place in the world. A little out of place. And when he says foreknowledge, really what he's saying is that God had a plan. And his plan was enacted from the beginning for Jesus. For Jesus to come. That was his plan from the beginning, to create a covenant through Christ. A covenant that we will remember and celebrate when we celebrate communion today. And when he uses the word sanctified, oftentimes we use that to talk about us being molded to look more like Jesus. But in this sense, what Peter is saying is we were converted. We were changed from one thing to another. We are no longer how we once were. And it's talking about a life change, a heart change that leads to a changed life. It leads to obedience to God. Not walking in our former ways, but walking through Him. And then his prayer for us is that we would have grace and peace, much like in Jude, he prayed. Here, when we walk out these doors and go out into the great wide world today or tomorrow or at any time this week, we need grace and peace. We need to have grace for others, and we need to have grace for ourselves from God. We need to have peace from God, and we need to show peace to others. And then we get the main body of this chapter, which I've divided up into a few sections. The first section tells us to rejoice in our new hope. To rejoice in our new hope. And verses 3 to 12 in Greek is one sentence, which teachers in the room are like, how dare they? I'm going to mark that with red ink. But in Greek, that was actually fairly common, which is why sometimes you read Paul and you're like, this sentence is very long. Why is it still going? Oops, I went. There we go. How'd that happen? Okay, I must have added an extra slide in there. So in our new hope that he gives us, the beginning he says that we've been given a new birth, a new life. Into a living hope, that our salvation is found in the resurrection promise of Jesus. That because of what Jesus has done, because of his death and his resurrection, our hope is not empty, our hope is not just wishful thinking, it is a living hope that is alive and breathing, and we can rest and place our faith and trust in it, knowing that he rose from the dead. Knowing that he conquered sin and death. We have new birth. We're no longer our old selves. We are new. New creations. And then he talks about that this inheritance, this salvation that we are waiting for, is stored up for us, kept for us in heaven. An inheritance is a funny thing. I've talked to many people about who bring up this subject sometimes. Not that I'm going around talking to people about inheritance, but there are people who are maybe a little too excited to get their inheritance. Get a little like, uh-oh, your parents might want to be careful. Or people who wonder like, oh, what's going to happen to my inheritance? I know people who have received their inheritance already and were able to, they were able to pay off their mortgages. They were able to store up lots of money, and one of them squandered it away, much like the prodigal son. Others were wiser with their money. But when we think about inheritance, it always comes because of a death. And it's the same thing with our inheritance in Christ. Came from his death. The difference between our inheritance that we get from Jesus and the inheritance that we may or may not, we'll see how my parents feel by the end of this sermon, receive from our families is that it is reserved, kept by God, assured, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's inflation-proof. It's not going to change. Nothing can take away that inheritance that we have, which is important when you think about dealing with the immediate that is surrounding us, where we might have financial pressures, we might have opposition that we face on a daily basis. But the reason why we can rejoice in new hope is because our inheritance, the thing that we are waiting for, the thing that we are assured, is not now. It's later. It's when we see our Savior face to face. And then we're told that through faith we are being shielded by God's power. It's not our faith that is shielding us, it is God's power that we are trusting in, that is shielding us, protecting us, keeping us, preserving us through this time. Our salvation is continued through and at work in us through our faith, our trust in God. When we are going through difficult times, we can remember that He has told us that His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in our weakness. So no matter what we are going through today, He shields us. He keeps us. He preserves us. And then I have there that He does say to rejoice in suffering, which... how do we do that? Well, one, remember that when we suffer, when we go through difficult times, when we face opposition, we're joining in with what Jesus went through. Jesus is right there with us. We are sharing in His suffering. And once again, this is an indication to don't be surprised. As Jesus said, don't be surprised when people oppose you because they opposed Him. It's the same thing. We ought not be surprised. Sometimes people do get surprised. Like, I didn't think that was ever going to happen, because we get comfortable. But Jesus told us, don't be surprised when this happens, because it will happen. It will come up to a certain degree for each person. Edmund Clowney, who's got a funny name, he gives four reasons for why we can rejoice in suffering. And the first one is because our hope looks beyond our current circumstances to the future hope that we have. Number two, as Peter says in this passage, going through hard times, facing opposition, dealing with whatever suffering we may be dealing with, can refine us like a refiner's fire. It can test and prove our faith, and it can grow us. And oftentimes we grow more through difficult times than we do through any other way. And then the other one is that we have a promise of future blessing. It's not just that we have a promise of the end of suffering, where there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness. It's that there'll be an abundance of blessing from God when we see Him face to face as well. And then the other one is that it will lead to praise and glory to God. and we are receiving this reward bit by bit through our love for Christ. That we will see him, even though now we do not see him, even though now we trust. None of us, unless anybody was there, I don't know all your ages, were you there 2,000 years ago? Were you one of the 500 that saw him? None of us were. We take it on the word that we read that has been preserved for us for 2,000 years. We hear it from people. And we do see evidence of transformed lives in ourselves and in those around us. And then we read, I have that last point there, says living it. There's this whole section that says the prophets longed for this. They looked into it. They studied it. They were predicting things that were going to come, and it says that they were serving you. The things that the entire Old Testament is pointing towards, the plan that God enacted in Christ, it's all pointing towards there. We could go back and look throughout the entire Old Testament and see that that has been God's plan from the beginning, was for Christ, and he appeared at the time that was exactly God's choosing. We might not have all the reasons for why he chose then, but we can be grateful that he did. And it even says that the angels long to study this and look into this. You've got these great Old Testament figures that we revere at times. And we have angels who all long to understand and see what we are living today. We are living in the time where Jesus has come and redeemed us, and we know him and walk with him, and we have the Spirit given to us. We can rejoice in our new hope, our new birth, because we are living God's plan. That's the run-on sentence. The rest isn't as run-on-y. But then we are called to something. We are saved for a purpose. That's the hope that we have, and the hope we have is that we would be faithful in this new life. We'd be faithful in this new life. So set our hope fully on Christ. And he says two things here. He says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Literally, the way that it's worded in Greek is to gird up the loins of your mind, which is a very funny statement to make. I'm sure people looked at that and went, I don't know if Peter was drinking when he did this or what. It means to prepare for action. It means to dress for battle. That's what people did. If they girded up their loins, it meant that they were preparing for action, preparing to be able to move quickly. It means that we are to be prepared to think through this. And he says to be sober-minded, not dull in our thinking, but clear thinking, that we can perceive what God has for us, what he's called us to do, that we can look at what's going on around us and understand what we ought to participate in and what we ought not participate in. I worked as a bartender for several years, and I can tell you that people who are not sober are very dulled in their thinking, and many conversations with people where you're like, okay, we need to be sober-minded, clear-headed, so that we can make sober, clear, sound judgments. And then it says, as obedient children, but a better translation might be children of obedience, which is different, because the difference is not just saying that you're obedient children, because if I told you my children are very obedient children, you'd probably be like, are they? They are, but children of obedience is a characterization. It's that they strive for obedience. And that's what we do. We strive for obedience. It's an indication of their character. You know, someone will do something, a kid will do something, and oftentimes you'll hear something like, you are your father or mother's child, depending on which one and what thing's going on. It happens all the time, and there are different characteristics that we carry because of the way our parents are. Some of it's genetics, and some of it is how we were raised and how they were, and we do carry those things that we carry on for the rest of our lives. And so we are to be characterized as children of obedience, characterized by our changed life, our changed mindset, no longer walking in our old ways, but walking in the way that God has called us to, walking in a way that this passage says is holiness, called to be holy. And notice that it's the one who called you is holy. And this is important because throughout the Bible we get this picture that we are called first, and then any demand that is placed on us is after we're already in relationship with God. It's not that we do a whole bunch of stuff to earn God's favor. It is about how we now live for God now that we know Him. That's what happened in the Exodus. One of my teachers at Pacific Life, he said, the Exodus story can be summarized by just saying this. God got Israel out of Egypt, and now when He gives the law, He is getting Egypt out of Israel. And that's the same thing for us. He has called us out of the world to be set apart, to live as exiles, to live as if this is no longer our true home, to live as strangers, as it says in this section, but the same word is exiles. And now He is at work in us, calling us to be holy, getting the world out of us, which is really a lifelong process. And it comes by following Him in obedience. Oh, I have a note here, and then it's like, I don't know what a... That's unfortunate. It says St. Francis, and then it's like, I must have smudged it. This is a reusable notebook, so smudging is too easy sometimes. Oh, I know what it was now. Holiness is what we're called to before we're called to evangelize. We're called to live God-honoring lives before we go out to evangelize. Sometimes we get that flipped. In our passion, some new Christians want to just go out and not worry about living for God and just go out and share the truth with everybody. That's a great impulse, but we're called to a holy life, and this is where St. Francis comes in. He's famous for saying, which I don't think is completely accurate, but it is helpful in this sense, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. The first evidence of Christ's transforming power is at work in us, how we live our lives, how we interact with the world. But I will put the caveat here, it is absolutely necessary to share the gospel by using words, because that's how it was shared with us. We heard and believed. But I will say this, if there's somebody who is completely living an amoral life that goes against God and they say, can I share the gospel with you? It's not really going to be received in the same ways if someone is chosen and following the ways of God. That's what I will say. And the last one is, it says to be afraid, to have fear, reverent fear. To have reverent fear for God. And the reason given is because God, the Father, judges fairly. And this isn't for us to have dread. This isn't for us to be afraid of God, like, you know, where we're terrified when He comes, when we're in His presence. It's to have reverence for Him, to recognize His authority, His holiness, and His right to judge every single person as Creator. There's a story of the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the worst perpetrators of the Holocaust. And a Jewish man named Yehiel Dinor was going to testify against him. And when he came into the room, he saw Adolf Eichmann, who he had built up in his mind as this monstrous, like, you just think about like a villain, and you probably think of them as larger than life. And if you've seen the Avengers, like Thanos, who comes in, he just snaps his fingers and ends the world. And the Holy Spirit, he came into the room, and what he saw, Adolf Eichmann sitting there, was just a man. like any other man. There was nothing particularly monstrous about the way he looked. And Dinor, he broke down crying. And he said, "He's just a man like me." And so the reason why we proceed with reverent fear is because no matter what things we see going on in the world around us, no matter what evils we may see, no matter what opposition we may face, the reality is we say, "But for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I." We recognize that we're no better. We are all broken and sinful people who need a Savior. We are fortunate enough to have been redeemed by God. So, in reverent fear, we live as outcasts, exiles, and the world may see us as scallywags. Fun word. And that's okay, because our hope is in Christ alone. And the last part here tells us the immeasurable cost of our citizenship. The immeasurable cost of our citizenship. This is the other reason that we fear, that we have reverent fear. We recognize what it cost. It wasn't silver and gold. It was the precious blood of Christ. It was his life. That's what it cost us. The God of the universe, well, he stepped down into creation, took on flesh, and lived the life that we were supposed to live, and took the punishment that we were supposed to take, willingly going to the cross. He said, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me." And he died a brutal death by any earthly standards, one of the most horrific ways to die. But he also bore the punishment for our sin. And that's why we have a true living hope, because Christ laid down his life. And it was all a part of God's perfect plan. This passage mentions that the world might offer empty, fake salvation. It says the empty traditions, or the empty traditions of your fathers or ancestors. It's talking about false religions, false beliefs. Well, today we have many false religions. We can identify the world religions, but we can also identify other things like wealth, consumerism, self-help, politics, science, etc. So many different things. They're all empty traditions if they are devoid of Christ. Did you know that North Korea created a fake town that's on the border, and they play things to entice South Koreans to come over and join them? They did this for many years. It's a town that looks real. It looks like it offers hope and salvation. It's got lights, but it's completely empty. And they're just playing these things to get people to cross the border and come on over to them. It's like a film set. We went to Martini Town with my parents this last year, and it's just fake. Everything's fake. Just walls. And you walk behind it, and there's nothing behind it. That's the hope that is offered by the world. It's not true. It's not living. It's empty. But the hope that is offered by Christ is true, living hope. And it happened through the cost of his blood. That all of this everything that we've mentioned today, the inheritance that we have, the calling to be exiles, to live kind of out of step with the world around us, the call to be actually set apart, to look different from the world around us, to behave differently from the world around us, to be God's people, to shine his light in the world, is all done only through Christ's presence in us. It's done through his power. So through Christ, we have hope. And we can live holy lives because of his power. Because hope is in Christ, not in our present circumstances. And if that's the one thing that you can remember from everything that I just said, that's the most important thing. Our hope is in Christ alone, not in our present circumstances. So look to our future hope. Not any other hope that is presented to you, but our hope alone is in Christ. So we are saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to find our hope in Christ and live for Him alone. And as we go through this book, we're going to look at some more practical ways that we live in the world. But the background of all of it is this first chapter that tells us that we are to be set apart and live as exiles. And the world may see us as off and troublemakers and all sorts of other things, but we are to live for Him and place our hope in Him, even if we face opposition. This morning we are going to celebrate communion together. And this is an opportunity for us to remember where our hope is found. It's also an opportunity for us to remember where our inheritance is. And it's an opportunity for us to remember that this hope, this inheritance, the joy that we may have right now, came at such a great, profound cost. It cost Christ his life. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we don't ever have to cry that out, because he has promised that he will never leave us or abandon us because of what Christ has done. So as Joseph and Kaylina come back up, they'll play some music. And I'll invite you to take whatever posture you would like to take this morning, whether it's sitting, standing, lying down on the ground, whichever you'd like, to take some time to reflect. We'll invite these servers to come up now as well. And when you're ready to come up and take your elements back to your seat, and I would like us to take them together because we are told to wait in the book of 1 Corinthians to make sure everybody is served. So that's what we'll do, and you can go back and same thing, sit, stand, hang off the rafters, whatever you need to do to reflect today. Take time to reflect on the cost of salvation in Christ and the hope that we have in the inheritance that we have in heaven.